It's always good to be here and worship with you all. Very thankful for this group and the individuals that make up this group and the light you guys are in this community and in the world and your stand for the truth. And really enjoyed the chance to worship together with you. Enjoyed the songs and the prayers and Steve's thoughts at the table and our opportunity to commune together during the Lord's Supper. Very thankful for that. For that opportunity. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be spending essentially all of our time there this morning. I know it wasn't that long ago you guys had a gospel meeting and studied the Psalms in some depth. And I don't think Psalm 73 was one of those, but if I'm wrong about that, I guess it's kind of too late now. But we're going to spend some time there this morning. Thinking about what's said there. You know, I'm pretty certain that all of us, in some aspects of our lives, are around those who seem to have no interest whatsoever in serving the Lord. Really no interest at all in submitting to His will, in obeying Him. Maybe even no interest at all in even knowing anything about Him. Maybe this is the case for you, you know, at work, maybe at school, maybe just in the community, maybe even in your own family sometimes. If you're around those who again, just have no interest at all in serving the Lord. And oftentimes, we can't help but notice when we see those people around us that things seem to be going pretty well for them. They seem to be prospering and doing pretty well. Maybe sometimes, you know, it's as a result directly of their unrighteous behavior that now they're doing well. Maybe sometimes that's the case. But many times it may not even be that, but we see the lives they're living and it seems like they are, you know, just living lives of pursuits of pleasure and self-indulgence, living selfishly, and they're really just having the time of their lives. Everything is great. They really don't have to worry about anything. You know, Psalm 73 is really an account of a man named Asaph really describing his experience with these kinds of observations and these kinds of thoughts. So really what I want us to do this morning is look at this psalm to try to learn from what he tells us here in this psalm. I think it will help if we just think for a moment about who Asaph was. You know, who was Asaph? I realize I may not have the pronunciation of his name correct. I looked up several places and there were different ideas everywhere, so we're going to go with Asaph this morning. But Asaph was a man who was appointed by David as a singer in service to the Lord. We can read about him in 1 Chronicles 16 and 25, I believe. He was actually appointed as a leader of the singers or the musicians, and they were their responsibility was to lead you know, songs of praise and thanksgiving to God in worship. And so he was appointed as one of the leaders of those who did that. He was also described as a seer in another place in, actually in 2 Chronicles. A seer is typically another word for a prophet. He actually wrote 12 of the Psalms that we have, the one we'll talk about today, and then 11 others. And then he also had 4 sons who were also appointed in service to the Lord that we can read about. So this is the type of man that we're going to be, that's going to be describing his experience for us. A man who was qualified enough to be appointed in this important role, leading people in worship of God, a prophet, one who wrote a portion of our scripture, a man who apparently raised 4 sons who were also qualified enough to lead in service to the Lord. So this is the kind of man that we're going to read about this morning. So hopefully it shows how relatable this experience can be, even to us. But what I want to do is we will read through the sections of the psalm. I'll make some comments, and then at the end I'll have a few overall observations. So let's begin with Psalm 73 and read verses 1 to 3. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph starts by saying, truly God is good. Truly God is good. What I think he's doing is I think he's starting with the conclusion that he's going to reach. You know, I'm going to tell you about this experience I had where my feet almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped, but let me go ahead and tell you where I'm going to wind up, and that's God is good. Nothing's going to change about that throughout this whole experience, that God is good. God's good to those who are pure in heart. But he says that his feet almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped, which, you know, almost stumbling, nearly slipping, not the same as actually stumbling or slipping. But what I think he's saying is that this was a pretty close call. He was in a dangerous position here. He was in a vulnerable spot. Why? Because of the envy that he had of those around him. His envy of the arrogant, he looked around and he saw their prosperity. And that put him in a very vulnerable position. The next section, he's going to detail some of that prosperity that he's talking about. That may be kind of hard to read, I apologize. But let's start reading verse 4, where he says, "For they," talking about the wicked, "have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Verse 4 says, they have no pangs in death. Your translation may say, no pains in death. P-A-I-N-S. You know, it's like their lives are easy really all the way through. Even as they get near death, even on their deathbed, everything seems easy. No pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I don't think he's giving a literal physical description there. But it kind of sounds like a term that we use sometimes today. You heard the term like a fat cat. You heard that term before. It kind of used to describe someone who is wealthy and powerful, and they become pretty comfortable in that wealth and in that power. It kind of reminds me of the man Jesus describes in Luke 12. Remember the rich man who his crops yielded plentifully? He said, what am I going to do with all these crops? Well, I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and say to myself, soul, you have many goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of the picture I get that he's describing here. He says, in verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Let me ask you, does that match what you've observed? If you've been in this circumstance that he's describing here, does that match what you've observed or what you've felt? That they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Like nothing, does anything bad ever happen to them? And I'll acknowledge that that's not true in the absolute sense, right? There are tragedies, there are bad things that happen to wicked people. But can it often seem that way to us? Feel that way? Like everything seems so easy for them. Like do they have any worries at all? It can certainly seem that way, and it did seem that way for Asaph. Verse 7 says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Other translations say that the imaginations of the heart run riot, or they have more than heart could wish. Seems like they have anything that they could possibly want. Verse 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. You notice the pride that he's describing here? You know, that no one is above them, especially not God. They're even setting their mouths against the heavens. You know, not even God is above them. That's what their pride has gotten to because of this prosperity that they're enjoying. Verse 10 is a little bit, I think, difficult for the translators. I don't think the version on the screen, the ESV, did a really great job with it. So looking at different translations, I think the idea is something like this. Verse 10, his people return to this place and waters of a full cup or waters of abundance are drained by them. Okay? Waters of a full cup or waters of abundance are drained by them. In other words, they keep coming back and they continue to drink from the abundance of prosperity. They continue to do that. And not just the abundance of prosperity, but also everything that comes with it. The malice and the pride and the violence and the oppression. And why are they able to do that? Because they tell themselves, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, what's God going to do about it? They continue to drink from all those things we just said, because what's God going to do about it? Does it even know? Does he even care? Verse 12 kind of sums up this section. Behold, these are the wicked. Everything he said to this point, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Okay, that sums up really what he was seeing around him. When he looked at the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. So this is probably a good point for us to stop and all kind of self-reflect on our own circumstances. I think myself, I can even go back to when I was younger. Like I'll even think about like in high school. When I'm in high school, you know, I looked around and it's like, it doesn't seem like most of these kids are even accountable to anything, right? Their entire lives were just about selfish desires, about having fun and pursuits of pleasure and self-indulgence and, not a care in the world. And it seems like life was great. And of course, those kids were the ones who, you know, had the most friends or were the most popular and, you know, again, having the time of their lives. And I've realized, one, that doesn't change much the older you get. I mean, it's still pretty similar. But when we're in those situations and when we're in those circumstances and that's how we feel when we notice those around us, isn't it easy for us sometimes to start to think like Asaph did in verses 13 and 14, where he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You know, I'm over here every day doing my best to live righteously, to take up my cross daily, to follow after the Lord, to do what's pleasing to Him, making all the sacrifices to do that. And as I'm doing that, difficulty after difficulty keeps coming my way. You know, could be big tragedies happening. You know, I lose a loved one early, or there's a tragic accident and I suffer some disability, or I'm not able to work anymore and support my family. And we could mention other smaller struggles that we face every day. I keep having to face all these, and meanwhile, the wicked people around me, it seems like nothing ever happens to them. So it's almost like, okay, have I actually chosen the right path here? Everything seems to be working out for them and not for me. Do you see where his mindset is here as he describes it to us? It's going to be a little bit of an aside here in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that, you know, if he would have declared these doubts or these thoughts that he's having, he's saying that there would have been some harm done, right? And that's essentially what he's saying. There would have been some harm if I would have just declared these doubts and these thoughts. And so I think that, I guess, begs the question for us. Does that mean if I'm having some doubts or some questions that the best thing for me to do is just bottle those up and not share them with anyone, keep those to myself? Is that what he's saying here? I think other scriptures in the New Testament would show us that that's not really the conclusion that we should reach. I think about, James 5:16, about confessing to one another and praying for one another. Galatians 6:2 talks about bearing one another's burdens. But do you suppose that there's a difference between me, if I'm having thoughts like this, having doubts or questions, Is there a difference in me going to a brother that I trust and talking with him about it? Is there a difference between that and say I was to stand here in this pulpit this morning and I was just to broadcast some doubts I was having about something, or I was to circle around the auditorium after services was over and I was to tell everybody about it, or go on social media and share these doubts I'm having? Is there a difference in that and then going to a brother that I trust? I think we would all see there is. Because I may declare that broadly to you guys. I may go home later and resolve those doubts in some way. But what if you don't? You see the harm that I could put in front of one of you, the stumbling block I could put in front of you. Just something for us to consider. Verse 16 and 17, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." You know, I love the way this psalm is laid out, because you have this buildup, right, over the first half of the psalm, where he's talking about, you know, his feet almost stumbling, his steps nearly slipping. I was envious of those around me, wondering, you know, is it even in vain, me trying to serve the Lord? And then I went to the sanctuary of God. And then he understood. Was there any doubt what the turning point was for him? When he went to the sanctuary of God, then he discerned. And then he understood. What was it that he understood? Let's go ahead and read 18 to 22. It says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." What was it that Asaph understood now? Well, one, he understood what happens to the wicked, right? He understood what happens to them. They're going to fall to ruin, and that they'll be destroyed. Their prosperity had seemed very real when he looked around, right? But you know what else seems real? Dreams seem pretty real, right? Dreams seem very real, but how real do they feel when we wake up? Not at all, right? The dreams of the wicked are going to quickly dissipate when the Lord awakes. But not only did he understand now what happens to the wicked, he also understood something about himself. He says that he was like a beast towards you, towards God. What does he mean by that, you think? You know, I don't know a lot about animals, I will admit. But I don't think animals have much of a sense of the future. I don't think they have much of a sense of eternity. Pretty much animals are mostly concerned about what's right in front of them, right? And in that way, Asaph had been like a beast, or like an animal, really only concerned with what was right in front of him, with no sense of the future and ultimate reality. He was like a beast. I want to go ahead and read the rest of the psalm. This was the portion of scripture that was read earlier. And I think this is one of the more beautiful texts in the psalms. We'll go ahead and read 23 through 28, and then we'll think about some points overall. Verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's think about a couple, or three overall points here, and then the lesson will be yours. The first one is probably pretty obvious, that we too need to go to the sanctuary of God. So, if you're here this morning, and the experience, the circumstances we just read about, that Asaph was going through, if you can relate to that right now, then the same solution that applied for Asaph is the same one that applies for you. That you need to go to the sanctuary of God. Now let's talk for a minute about what that means. What would that have meant for Asaph, do you think? Going to the sanctuary of God. I think it probably would have meant him going to the tabernacle. He was kind of at a time where, close to the time of transition between the tabernacle and the temple in terms of where God was to be worshipped, but it likely was still the tabernacle. But remember, that was a place where God said his presence would be. Okay, so it likely would have been, again, what Asaph would have considered the sanctuary of God. But what about for us? What's going to the sanctuary of God mean for you and I? Is it coming to this church building? You know, this is a nice building you guys have, certainly, but you think it means, you know, coming to this place here? This is a place where you can come and you can worship God. You can worship God with other people who want to do the same thing. But is there a physical structure we have to go to now to be in the presence of God? You know, we are God's temple now, right? We are God's temple. So for us to go to the sanctuary of God means we go to God, but in our hearts and in our minds. The very last verse of this psalm says it's good to be near God. That's what this is about, being near God. So what do we have to do to be near God? We have to draw near to Him, right? In our hearts and in our minds, in prayer, in dedication to His Word, in devotion. That's how we draw near to Him. That's how we go to the sanctuary of God. Okay, so that's the solution for us. Notice, you know, that was the solution for Asaph. It wasn't something like, you know, well, maybe I need to try this other path for a while and live like these people over here are living. That way I'll really be informed and I'll know which path is better. Let me just try this one for a while. Or it wasn't, you know, let me just step back from God for a while. That way I can really evaluate what's going on and I can really make a good choice. That wasn't the solution. The solution was you need to go to God. You need to go to Him. You know, God is not just the why we pursue righteousness, but He's also the how. We need to go to Him, okay, in order to be restored. We need to draw near to Him. Hebrews 4:16. I'll ask you to turn over there if you have your Bibles. Hebrews 4:16. We'll actually begin with verse 15. Where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." As we talked about before we observed the Lord's Supper. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You think Asaph was in a time of need? I would say he was, right? And he didn't even have the same high priest at that time that we have today. So how much more should you and I draw near with boldness to find mercy and help in time of need? Okay. You know, do you suppose that after this was over, after this experience was over, and Asaph has gone to the sanctuary of God and he's understood now, do you suppose after that was over, Asaph thought to himself like, "Okay, God, thanks for that. You know, I'll be back when I need you again." Do you think that was his mentality? It says in verse 23, "I am continually with you." Continually with you. So, if you're here this morning, and maybe the experience Asaph has described is not something you're relating to right now, okay, you don't have similar circumstances or thoughts or observations, really the application is really the same for you as it is for anybody else. That we all need to be continually drawing near to God, drawing near to the sanctuary of God. All right, so really the application is the same. Let's think about a second point. And that is, when we go to the sanctuary of God, it really helps us to see reality again. Helps us to see reality. It really opens up our eyes. Opens up our eyes again. What does it open up our eyes to see? Well, it really opens up our eyes to see a couple things about the wicked. One is the actual reality of their behavior. Okay, the reality of the actual wickedness of their behavior. Remember, Asaph is writing this from the perspective of he's already, you know, gone to the sanctuary of God. He's already, his eyes have been opened. And do you remember how he described some of the behavior of the wicked early on in the psalm? He talked about their pride and their violence and their malice and their oppression. You know, how often are our eyes blinded to the actual behavior that's going on around us? We start to rationalize what we're seeing. I mean, there's all kinds of phrases today that are used very commonly that essentially are used to justify unrighteous behavior. You know, you only live once or something along those lines, right? That are really used to justify behavior that's unrighteous. So it's easy for us to start to rationalize that. Our eyes get blinded to what we're actually seeing. That's what Satan wants to do. Wants to blind us in that way. Wants our eyes to be blinded. He's a deceiver, and he's a very good one at that. He's a very good deceiver. But not only does he want to deceive us about, you know, what we're seeing and the actual wickedness of behavior, he also wants to deceive us about what happens to the wicked. He also wants to deceive us about what happens to the wicked. He wants our eyes to be blinded where we lose that view of ultimate reality. You know, we start seeing only what's right in front of us. You know, like a beast, like Asaph said. That's really what he wants us to see. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden there with Satan as the serpent? Remember he's talking to Eve and he says, you know, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And Eve actually corrects him and says, no, we can eat of any of the trees except for the one in the midst of the garden. We can't, you know, eat or touch of the fruit of that tree. And do you remember Satan's response when she said that? Or, I'm sorry, let me back up. We can't eat of any of these trees except the one in the middle, or we'll surely die. And remember his response? You're not going to die. You will not die. You're actually going to become like God. In other words, it's all upside. Only good things are going to happen. Things are going to be better for you. There's not going to be any downside to it. And how much does Satan love to blind us in the same way today? That when we see sin around us, we only see the good thing. We only see the pleasure and the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction that others seem to be having. No consequences. There's no downside to it. He loves to blind us in that way. But when we draw near to God, when we go to His sanctuary, our eyes are opened again. And we do see the consequences. That the wicked fall to ruin. The wicked will perish. We're able to distinguish between what's temporary and what's permanent. What's really ultimate reality. You know, the fact is that the wicked may actually prosper their entire life. That very well may happen. But they may prosper their whole life. But what is their whole life, the span of their life, in relation to eternity? It's nothing, right? Eternity is what's ultimately real. And our eyes become open to that again when we draw near to God. And we're able to see that the wicked path is the one that leads to destruction and the righteous path to glory. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to mention a passage in 2 Kings 6. There's an account there in 2 Kings 6 that describes, remember, the king of Syria, he's angry at Elisha, God's prophet. Why is he angry at him? Because Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria is going to do, right? So the king of Israel is able to avoid the king of Syria and his movements because Elisha, he's a prophet of God, keeps telling him what's going to happen. And so the king of Syria is angry at Elisha. And so he's going to send his whole army to Dothan, where Elisha and his servant are. And so the army's there, and they've surrounded the city, and Elisha's servant is like, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry, there's more with us than are with them. And he prays to God that he would open the eyes of his servant. Do you remember what the servant saw? He saw chariots of fire everywhere around them. He saw, his eyes were opened, and he saw clearly that there were far more with them, with Elisha and his servant, than with the Syrians. And when we draw near to God, not only are our eyes opened to the behavior of the wicked and what is going to really happen to the wicked, probably most importantly, our eyes are opened again to see how truly great God is, to see the greatness of God. We see that again, just like Elisha's servant. We see again that there are far more with us than with those that we see around us, right? Remember how he started this psalm? Truly God is great. Truly God is great. And our eyes are opened again when we draw near to him to see that once more. And we see that any path with him is certainly far, far superior. You know, it saddens me, as I'm sure it does everyone here, thinking about how many young people are leaving the Lord. Think about people of my generation, the generations after me. I don't know if it's more than it ever has been or not. I know it's always been a sad reality. But when I think about maybe the reasons, and I'm certainly not one to be able to know all the reasons or be able to articulate why that always happens, but my suspicion is that many times, yes, their eyes are blinded to the wickedness of worldly behavior and worldly thinking, and their eyes are blinded to the sad result of wickedness. But really what I wish for them is that they would come back again and just see how great God is. Because something along the lines has blinded them to that. But what I wish for them is that their eyes would be opened again. They would come back to him, draw near to him, and have their eyes open, really see how great he is again. I hope that for all of us, really. And see how really far superior the path of the Lord is to any other option. Now, why would you choose anything else? And that really goes along with my last point here. And that's just to consider the richness of being near to God. Consider the richness of being near to him, of having a relationship to him. You know, if our mindset is purely one that's almost just transactional, or we simply think about, okay, righteous path goes to glory, wicked path, destruction. Glory sounds better than destruction, so I think I'll choose this path. If that's the depth to which we think about it, then I think we've fallen a little bit short. Look at some of the things that Asaph said in the last section of the psalm about what it means to be near God. Verse 23, he says, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. How special does that sound? Hold my right hand. Never have to be alone. You suppose Asaph maybe felt alone? You suppose we feel alone sometimes when we're in a similar circumstance? We certainly can. But we can be continually with God, him holding our right hand. He talks about the Lord being his refuge. When things are difficult, he was his protection, even when it seems like he had nothing
to
portion forever. The Lord was his greatest desire, his greatest joy. He guided him with his counsel and then received him into glory. See what it means to be near to God? He's there with us. He's our refuge. He's our strength in difficulties. He provides counsel. He promises us glory. And then you know what the natural outcome is going to be from all of that? The very last phrase of the psalm, that I may tell of all your works. That's just going to be a natural outcome. That we're going to be so overjoyed at our relationship to the Lord that we're just going to want to tell others about it. That's just going to come out. Again, why would you choose anything else? You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've chosen the way of apparent prosperity that Asaph was seeing around him. You can certainly come to the Lord this morning. If you've seen clearly the need for forgiveness, you can certainly make your life right this morning by being forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting him on in baptism. Or maybe you're a Christian, you have stumbled, you can make your life right. Or maybe your situation is one just like Asaph's this morning, where your feet are nearly stumbling, or your steps are nearly failing. And really the solution for you, again, is you need to draw near to God.